It is a blessing to be here. When we first met, several years ago, when we first met Pastor Frank and Tina, I felt a drawing to them. And whenever I feel that, I'm going to make sure that I follow up on it. And I want to be sensitive to the Lord to be sure that what I'm sensing is not just an emotional thing or just a personality thing. But I want to make sure that, if God is in this, I want to know. And I want to know why. And over that time, God has really worked out a very beautiful and unique fellowship and friendship between Pastor Frank and Tina and Kathy and me. And the downside to that is that we don't get together enough. When we're in Dayton, Ohio, and you're down here in Overton, Texas, you can't just say, hey, let's go get a steak tonight. There's a logistics problem here. And that's one of the things that I have learned, though, when you're serving God. He will bring special people into your life, but it doesn't mean they're going to be living next door. It just means that you're serving the Lord together. And in the realm of the natural, distance is a factor, but in the realm of the Spirit, it is not. And it is a joy to be here. And I just thank God for this opportunity to come and be a part of what God is doing here in your midst. Praise the Lord. I prayed and asked God what He wanted me to share. We were just in Houston and spent Wednesday through Saturday. And in that short period of time, I spoke more times than I ever have, in a short period in my entire life. 12 sessions in those 4 days. And, going into that, I was kind of concerned. It's like, God, am I going to run out of anything to say? Funny thing is, I might, but He doesn't. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. Right.
So as long as I'm staying in tune with Him, I won't run out of things to say. Well, I'm praying about this. And I knew ahead of time pretty much what I was going to minister on when we were in Houston. And coming here was really kind of a different matter in that I prayed and I asked God. I felt like I had some ideas, but it was almost as though He kind of just gave me a hint on what I was to minister. And driving up here today from Houston, He began to solidify even more about what He wants to do this week, including this message that He wants me to share with you tonight. And I really don't know the direction we're going to go in every single service, but I do know part of what this week will entail. What I want to do, just turn over to Genesis chapter 1. I was raised in church. And, I really didn't pray too much about, the testimony thing. Simply because, I was raised in church. And, from a baby on up, some of my earliest memories are of being in church. And I can remember when we would have somebody come in and preach, a revival is what we call it. And this person would come in and preach a revival. And whatever night was testimony night, it was usually the biggest night of attendance. Because everybody wanted to show up and hear about the trashy life the preacher had lived and then talk about it after the service. And usually that was Friday night. I don't mind giving my testimony, but quite frankly, I've never given my testimony I've never taken a service and made that a testimony service for me. So you'll hear sprinklings of it probably throughout the week, but I won't go from start to Jesus in any one service, I don't think, unless the Lord tells me to sometime this week. But I was raised in church, and I was raised in a church that taught us about being born again. They were emphatic. You must be born again. So I heard the gospel. I heard that presentation of Jesus Christ my entire life. But I also heard a lot of things that, I'll just say, kept me from a deeper relationship with God than what God desired for me. And I could put it another way. There were a lot of things we heard that seemed to make a lot of sense. A lot of things we heard that, like, Scripture was used, a verse here and a verse there was used to present these teachings. And it kept all of us from going deeper into God the way that God desired. The problem was we didn't know that. And the preachers, they all meant well. The pastor meant well. The Sunday school teachers, they all meant well. Nobody was trying to mess us up. And they wanted us to serve Jesus. And they told us we needed to serve Jesus. And they told us to read our Bibles and all of these things. But the problem was they only took us so far. And some of the things that they taught actually kept us from going deeper in Jesus, but we didn't know that. See, the problem with deception is that as long as you're deceived, you don't know it. And as you're walking in deception, you believe you're walking in truth. But the moment the deception is revealed, at that moment, the deception becomes exposed deception, which means now you become accountable for the truth that's been revealed to you. And what's so sad is that some people, and I've learned this so powerfully over the years, is that some people, the roots of their religious system are so deep, and they find their religious and personal security in those roots, so that when the truth comes along, they make a willing choice to reject the truth and embrace what has given them a psychological security all those years. And that is so terribly sad, because unless you choose to embrace truth, no matter how much it conflicts with anything and everything you've been taught all your life, you will never go beyond where you are in God to where God desires you to be. Because God will only work with truth. He never blesses and He never ordains anything other than truth. So therefore, if a preacher is preaching a sermon and half of that sermon is truth, God is in the midst of it. But the moment that he begins to preach and teach something that does not line up with Scripture, God withdraws his hand. Now here's what's interesting. I could go to any church anywhere that preaches Jesus Christ and Him crucified and being born again and share what I have just shared to this point and get big amens everywhere. But the moment I go beyond that and start talking about some of these truths that may contradict the traditions, that's when they want their offerings back. They don't want to hear it. That's when they ask, how'd this guy get in our church? And it can be a very challenging thing. Well, what I'm going to show you tonight, I can tell you right now. The church wherein I was raised, some of the people would have struggled with this. That's why we're going to look in Scripture. And you're not going to just sit there and listen to me. We're going to see what God has said. In Genesis, everything starts with Genesis. Everything. The revelation of God begins in Genesis. Everything that we have, every doctrine in Scripture traces its origins right back here into Genesis. So therefore, when it comes to understanding what God has done beyond Genesis, if we look in Genesis as our starting point, we can begin to see what God's true desire is for mankind. Now, if you look here in Genesis chapter 1, we have the record of creation. And it talks about, you know, God created heavens and earth and the stars and the planets and earth, the animals, all of these things. But if you jump down to verse 26, it says, "And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. Now here's the thing about this. These two verses right here, if you can grasp the meaning of those two verses, it will set the course for your entire life. Because in these two verses is God's plan and will for every human being that's ever existed. God's desire is revealed right here. What is God's desire? If I were to ask you, you might sit there and say, well, gee, Brother Martin, you know, at the moment, I'm not really sure. But you just read it. What is God's desire? For man to exist in the image and likeness of God. That's God's desire. So therefore, If we can begin to think about God's existence, we can find out what our existence is supposed to be. Now, let me clarify something right away. God did not create man to be God. God created man to be in His likeness and in His image. And there's a big difference in this. Meaning, God did not create man to ever become God. Put another way, God did not create man to ever be deified or to ever become deity, to become God. That was never God's intention. However, and I'll say it this way, God said, let us make man in our image. And let's do it like this. Let's make it such a perfect creation. Let's create him so perfectly that other than deity, he's going to be an exact replica of me. And that's how God worked to create man. And when he created man, that's exactly what he ended up with, was an exact replication of himself, except that replication was not deified. Now, if we look at this, God made the statement, to just paraphrase it, he said, let's create man to be like us, our image and our likeness. Now, those two words in the original Hebrew, if I could paraphrase their definitions, let's create man so that he looks like us, he acts like us, and he operates like us. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Except he won't be deity. Now, what does that mean? Well, you know, we talk about how God's in control. We talk about God is in charge, God created, He runs everything, and so on and so forth. And yet, it says here in Genesis 1, 26 and 27 that God created man, and He said, but not only are we going to create him, we're going to give him dominion. Well, what dominion over what? Well, over in Psalms it says that God created man and gave him dominion over the work of his hands. Therefore, what we see from Scripture, God's intention, is for man to be a non-deified replication of God, to operate with that kind of authority over what God had created. In other words, God says, I'm going to create all of this creation, but I'm not going to finish there. What I'm going to do is create somebody who's going to be kind of like me, just won't be deity, won't have deity power, won't be able to create his own planets or his own stars or anything like that. But he's going to be able to exercise authority over everything that I've created because I'm going to pass this on to him. So God did that. Now let's jump forward here in this chapter 1. God's finished creating everything. The entire universe, all the stars that are out there, the planets, the whatever grows, whatever barks, whatever meows, whatever swims and flies. I mean, God has created everything. And so in verse 31, God looked at it, including man, and says that God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus, the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. All right, let me ask you a question. We know that God is perfect. The Bible says that God, he can't even lie. It says it's impossible for him to lie. Knowing this, when God sits back and he looks at everything that he's made and he says, that is very good. Do you think there was anything incomplete in his creation? Do you think there was any fault in his creation? Do you think there was any imperfection? I mean, it says right here that chapter 2, verse 1, the heavens and the earth were finished and all the hosts of them. And in verse 2, it says God took a day off. It says he rested. Now, what is that telling us? Well, what it's telling us is this. God looked down on everything that he had created. And to paraphrase what we're reading here, he's saying, you know what? I'm done. Everything I've made, this entire universe, this planet Earth, these animals, the fish, and man himself, everything meets my perfect holy standard. There is nothing imperfect about it. There is nothing unholy about it. Everything, including man, meets my perfect holy standard. Therefore, since everything is exactly the way I, perfect, holy God, want it to be, there's nothing left for me to do. And so, he sits back and he rests. Now, if we carry this beyond just what we've said and heard and read so far, what this means is that all of the perfections or imperfections that we see now in this world and even in ourselves did not exist in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. None of it. We can talk about problems, we can talk about sickness, we can talk about earthquakes, we can talk about hurricanes, we can talk about all of these things, but none of this existed in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. None of it. There was absolute perfection. Here's the problem. We don't know what absolute perfection is like. No one, other than Adam and Eve on this planet, no human being has ever walked on this earth and seen it in absolute perfection. Not even Jesus. You say, now hold on, Brother Martin. You know, you need to explain that part to me. Well, when Jesus was born onto this earth, was it perfect or imperfect? Imperfect. Because we know, you know, thousands of years of human history had passed before Jesus was born. So even Jesus in the human body, when he walked on this earth, it was imperfect. Now, he wasn't imperfect, but this world in which he dwelled was imperfect. Well, obviously, the question comes up, where did the imperfection come? Well, we know what happened in Genesis chapter 3. God has Adam and Eve. They're in the garden. You know the story. You know, Satan comes along, the serpent. Adam and Eve, they eat what they were told not to eat. And God says, in fact, in Genesis chapter 2, God said in verse 16, he says, look, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So God told him, look, you know, you're going to die the day that you eat this. The problem was, later in Genesis chapter 5, I think it is, it talks about how that Adam lived to be over 900 years old. So the day that Adam ate that, I mean, he didn't literally die. Well, what God was focusing on first was the spiritual death before the physical death. Because the Bible says over in John that God is a spirit. So everything that God focuses on originates in the realm of the spirit before it originates or manifests in the realm of the natural. So when God was talking to Adam and he says, listen, I've got you down there. You're like me. You're just not deity, but you're perfect. Everything about you is perfect. Here's the thing. All of this here is for you. Now, you're supposed to have dominion over it. You can eat anything you want except this right here. Don't you eat from this. And if you do, the moment that you do, that day, you're going to die. Well, Adam eats, and we know what happened. Spiritually, he died before physically he died. Now, turn over to Romans chapter 5. And let's take a look at the ramifications of what he did. See, a lot of people talk about, you know, Adam sinned and that sin was passed on to man and so on and so forth and all. And we understand that, but we're going to see it more clearly here tonight. In Romans chapter 5, look here in verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world. Now, we know that's talking about Adam. And death by sin. And so, death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now, here's what this is talking about. It says, wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world. Now, when we read that, our first reaction is to think in terms of, okay, he sinned, and sin entered into the world, here, earth. That's not what that is saying. It says, we know that by one man, sin entered into the world, but that word world in that 12th verse, it comes from a Greek word that means, and I'll just summarize its meaning, the sum total of the material universe. In other words, everything over which man had been given dominion was immediately corrupted, or the corruption began to take place because man was the door through whom that sin entered. Because it says right here, sin entered, and once sin entered, death followed right behind the sin. So what we see now is death working in everything that exists. And here's the amazing thing about it. Science. Those of you that have been in high school, gone to college, you've taken science classes. Science has proven this without telling you that they're teaching you Scripture. The second law of thermodynamics states that everything is in a constant state of degeneration. Well, We knew that. It's right here. And then science tells you you can't prove God with science. Well, science, you stand up and you teach me the second law of thermodynamics and you've just preached to me Romans 5:12. Everything is in a constant state of degeneration. How come sin entered the world? How did it get in there? Well, Adam sinned. Well, what do the actions of one man have to do with all of creation? Because when God created him, He gave him dominion over the work of His hands. That's why when he blew it, Adam, sin entered and corruption followed right behind the sin. And now here we are today. We've got hurricanes, we've got earthquakes, we've got tornadoes, and people can't seem to figure out why. Right here, Romans chapter 5, verse 12, explains further what happened in Genesis chapter 3. So now here we are today, we've got all this corruption at work in us. And you know, you can do what you want, you can exercise all you want, take all the medicines and all the pills and all the potions and confess God's Word all you want. But dear heart, I've got news for you. This body is on its way to the grave. Now you might live 150 years. But sooner or later, this body is going to say, I just can't take this anymore. And your spirit's going to say, all right, I'll leave for now, but I'm coming back when you're glorified. So here we are, suffering as a result of what Adam did. So is it our fault? No. Well then, I can't really be held accountable now, can I? It's not your fault you were born into this situation. But it is your fault if you choose to stay that way.
Amen.
And therein lies the problem.
That's right.
Even Christians like to justify their sin.
That's right.
I just can't help it. Yes, you can. But I don't know how. Well, let's find out. take a look in Isaiah 55. I want to show you something here. See, the key to this is keeping in mind God's original plan for man. This is absolutely vital because when you keep that in mind, when you are willing to grasp the magnitude of what Genesis 1 and 2 are revealing to us, it can help you understand how you can live today as more than a conqueror through Jesus Christ. God's original plan was for us to have dominion, not to be dominated. And here in Isaiah 55, if you take a look in verse 11, God makes this declaration, and He says, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. All right, now think back to Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. The Bible talks about in the beginning, God said, let there be. In the beginning, God said. In the beginning, God said. And so all throughout Genesis chapter 1, we see God speaking. His word doesn't return void. It establishes His perfect will in creating a universe, creating planets, creating man. Is there anything imperfect about God's word? No, there can't be. Because if there were anything imperfect about God's word, that means there would be something imperfect about God Himself. Because a corrupt individual can only potentially produce corrupt words. God is not corrupt, therefore His words cannot have corruption, nor can they corrupt. So in Isaiah 55, when He makes this statement, He says, listen, you can argue with this all your religious lives that you want to, but the thing is, my word will not return void. Okay, what's that got to do with what's going on here in Genesis? Remember, God said, let us make man in our likeness and our image. That was God's word that went forth. That means His intention was for man to be a non-deified replication of Himself. Now, man got in the middle of the thing and messed it up. But God's word is not going to return void. What that means is, if God's word is going to accomplish the thing He sent it to accomplish, there's got to be a way for man to reverse what happened in Genesis chapter 3. There has to be a way for us to get back to the place of being a non-deified replication of Him. Now see, at this point already, there's a lot of churches that would stop me. A lot of pastors would stand up and say, how can you say such a thing? It's very simple. I just read the Bible and repeat what it says. It's not hard. But now those of you that have been raised in church, I want you to think about this. Just what I've said in the last few minutes. This isn't taught. People don't hear this in church. They don't understand this. We basically get the idea from a lot of sermons that God just created stuff in Genesis chapter 1 and sit back and let let the dice roll, so to speak. Let things happen the way they're going to happen. No, it's impossible for God to sit back and let things happen the way they're going to happen. God has given His Word. Therefore, His Word is going to accomplish what He wants. And in Isaiah 55, where it talks about how that my Word is going to prosper, it's going to bring forth everything I want, we can find out everything God wants by going back to Genesis chapter 1 to discover His original intention. Ultimately, everything is going to be restored back to its original perfect condition of Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. And if you want to see that, go read the end of the book of Revelation. You can see where everything is going to be restored. God said, listen, I've set this thing in motion with my word. We have Genesis, we have Revelation, we have a lot of junk in between, but trust me, it's all going to be reconciled because my word cannot return void. Now the key for us, though, is to get on the right side of this thing. See, here's the thing. What's the difference between us, people who have accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, what is the difference between us and Adam? Other than the fact that, you know, he ran around naked and had a perfect garden and all this. What's the difference? The difference is this. He had a perfect body at that time and we don't. But the Bible says your perfect body is coming. You're going to get this glorified body. The Bible does not say that we are waiting for a glorified spirit. It says we're waiting for a glorified body. And between now and then, we operate in this world with a born-again spirit to accomplish God's will in this world, which primarily is to tell people about Jesus Christ. Now, look over in Romans chapter 10. In Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, two of the most favorite verses in the church where I grew up when it comes to witnessing and so forth. It says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Okay, now verse 9 says that if we confess Jesus Christ, believe that God's raised him from the dead, it says we'll be saved. And then in verse 10, it says, with our heart we believe, and our mouth we confess, and it takes us to the place of salvation. Okay? Saved from what? Saved from what? What salvation? Saved from what? What kind of salvation? What are you talking about here? Let's look at another place just for a moment. Turn over to chapter 3, Romans chapter 3. Look in verse 24. It says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Well, the word redemption is talking about something being purchased. Okay, purchased from what? Redeemed from what? If I have redemption in Jesus Christ, what am I redeemed from? If I have salvation through Jesus Christ, what am I saved from? Now think with me for a moment. The moment we accept Jesus Christ, we don't leave this planet. We're still here. So if I drove into the church parking lot with a flat tire, when the service is over, my tire is still going to be flat. So I didn't get saved from a flat tire. If I walk into the church service with dirty clothes and I get born again, I walk out of the church service with dirty clothes. So I've not been redeemed from dirty clothes. If I walk into the church service and my washer and dryer at home is broken and I accept Jesus Christ in the church service and I go back home, guess what? The washer and dryer is still broken. I didn't get saved from a broken washer and dryer. What am I saved from? What am I redeemed from? Well, see, I was always taught that here's what you're saved from and here's what you're redeemed from. Your sins are washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. and you're going to heaven. But even though you're a Christian, you still have a sin nature. And so I live my life believing that, okay, praise God, Jesus died on the cross and shed His blood so that my sins could be washed away and I could go to heaven with a sin nature. And that's how I lived. That's what I believed my whole life. The problem is, you can't find that in Scripture. The Bible talks about, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. He's a new creature. Something new has been created. Okay? So, now think again. When we get born again, when we get saved, when we get redeemed, for all intents and purposes, everything in this world has stayed the same. So what has changed? The preacher says, accept Jesus Christ, get washed in the blood, and things will change. What's changed? I did that. What's changed? Something has to have transpired. Well, I feel better. Praise God. I can go out and have a few beers and feel better. How many of you can bear witness with that one? Until the beer wears off. You understand what I'm saying? Can you see what I mean here by this? What have I been saved from? What have I been redeemed from? It has to be more than just circumstances, because circumstances haven't changed. I walked into the church and things were like they were. I walked out of the church, things were like they were. I get born again in between. But He says I've been saved, and He says I've been redeemed. And then the preacher says, yeah, the blood of Jesus has washed your sins away, but you still got a sin nature. Well, if that's the case, then what have I been redeemed from? Because in the Old Testament, if they committed a sin, they just go kill an animal. And the blood of the animal cleansed them from that sin. But it didn't change them on the inside. Because if the blood of the animal could have changed them on the inside, Jesus would never have had to hang on that cross. So what have I been redeemed from? What have I been saved from? God is... Now listen to this, remember. God is a spirit. So the salvation and the redemption it's talking about here has to first be spiritual before it ever manifests anything in the natural. Therefore, my salvation and my redemption are a spiritual redemption and a spiritual salvation. So what have I been redeemed from and what have I been saved from in the realm of the Spirit? Romans chapter 5, verse 12. For by one man sin entered in the world. In other words, I have been redeemed and saved from the sin nature. Which means I don't have a blackened heart anymore. Which means I do not have the sin nature that Adam introduced to all humanity. I don't have that at work anymore. And again, this is the kind of thing that typical religion tells you is not true. But if you go back and you take a look here in Scripture, you can find out it definitely is true. Remember I said the key to understanding these things is God's original intention in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Now, if Jesus died on the cross to leave me with a sin nature, I think you would agree that the sin nature represents imperfection. So if I have this imperfection, how do I get to heaven? You say, well, Brother Martin, you know, that all changes when you get there. No, it's a little late. Because I can't get there unless I qualify to get there. So therefore, something has to have changed before I get there. People with a sin nature don't get to live forever with Jesus. So therefore, something has to have changed now. All right, now if we go back to Genesis chapter 2. God's original intention was for man to live on this earth as a non-deified, never-to-be-deified replication of Himself, image and likeness. That's what God wanted from day one. And so it started out that way, but man blew it. And God says, look, through Jesus Christ, my Son, you can have salvation, you can have redemption. Okay, redemption from what? Redemption from that sin nature. Because I'm a spirit, I'm going to work on you spiritually first and let the spiritual work begin to manifest outwardly. Well, yeah, but I'm not sure I agree with that. Because, see, I've always been taught that, you know, Christians are going to heaven, but they have a sin nature. Well, we've talked already about that salvation and that redemption thing, but let's take a look here. Remember, God's original intention is revealed to us in Genesis. And in Genesis chapter 2, look at verse 7. "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Now, when Adam was created and when God did this in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, did Adam have a sin nature or not? He can't have had a sin nature. You say, well, how do you figure that? He got his life straight from God. Does God have a sin nature?
No.
Absolutely not. So, see, you can't give somebody something you don't have. God doesn't have a sin nature. When He breathed into Adam, He breathed into him the only thing that he has, which is spiritual life, that which is void of a sin nature. So Adam was here on this earth, perfect body, he's got a sinless nature. He's not God, but he's like God. Got his nature, got his life. Then he sins. He chooses to commit sin, and then that sin is released into the world. When we get born, we are born of an earthly father, not a heavenly father. And so here we are, little bitty babies, born into this world, but there's this sin nature on the inside of us. And as the years go by, that thing begins to manifest. And then somebody tells us about Jesus, and they say, now listen, if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you can experience salvation, you can have redemption. Salvation and redemption from what? From the sin nature you were born with. That's why Jesus said you need to be born again. Only the second birth is a result of the work of a heavenly father, not an earthly father. So when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, God then moves on us by His power, and He gives to us His life and His nature, because the blood of Jesus cleanses us not just from the guilt of the acts of sin, but cleanses us from the sin nature. You say, well, is that really important? Well, yeah, it's quite important, especially if you'd kind of like to go to heaven for all eternity. But let me show you something else. Look in 2 Peter. Second Peter chapter 1. I'm sorry, 1 Peter chapter 2. Got my numbers reversed. He says here, if you just take a look at verse 2, where he's talking about people being born again. And he says, as sincere babes desire, or as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. Well, now here's the thing. If I've accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, what kind of word do you think he's talking about there? Well, he's talking about his word, the word of God. Therefore, I have a responsibility to do my part so that as I get into his word becomes, as it were, spiritual food. And from that spiritual food, what he's giving to me, I'm going to have the ability to grow and develop and to become everything that God desires. I'm going to have the ability to grow into, if you will, that new spiritual life that He's given to me. Now think for a minute. God's Word, even though we see it in Scripture, it originated with God, did it not? Well, that means it originated in the realm of the Spirit. Therefore, if it originated in the realm of the Spirit, it's going to impact us on a spiritual level, which means His Word is life. Because if it came from Him and He has no death operating in Him, His Word is life. Now, we don't understand that. We see here in our Bible, we see that it's you know, black ink on white pages, and we have a hard time figuring out, you know, how in the world can His Word be life? But the problem is, we're thinking along the lines of human terms, not God's terms. We're thinking naturally as opposed to spiritually. God's Word is spiritual life for us, and it helps us to grow and become everything that He desires. It helps us to become everything that He wants us to become.
Now, the moment that we get born again is the moment that God begins moving in our life to try to help us to grow into everything that He desires, to grow into everything that He purposes. In other words, to grow into everything that He desired back there in Genesis chapters 1 and chapters 2. We now have His life. We now have His nature. We now have everything that He's desired of us. We now have everything that He had planned there in the Garden of Eden. The problem is we're not living with it in the Garden of Eden. We're living here in this corrupted world. So what do we do? Well, sometimes that's a hard thing to answer. Unless you're thinking in terms of God's Word. Unless you're thinking along the lines of what God has given to us in His Word. Now let me show you. Look in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. He starts off here in verse 1 and says, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now look at this third and fourth verse. According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Can you see this? This is the answer to your problems right here. To any of all of our problems, whatever it is we face, right here's the answer. He says, first off, His divine power, which means power that He as God can generate and nobody else can generate it. His divine power. He looks down and He says, you know what? I can solve any of this. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to release unto you everything that you will need, everything that pertains to life and godliness. Okay, what kind of life? Well, you know, so you have a nice place to live and nice cars to drive and money in the bank and so forth. Uh-uh. Remember, God is a spirit. The life He's talking about here is spiritual life. He's given us everything that we would ever need that pertains to spiritual life. The life that He desires for us to have. Everything that pertains to godliness. Okay, well, what does that mean? Does that, you know, just be nice to people? No. What it means is everything that pertains to living as God would live if He were on this earth in His own flesh body. You say, give me an example. No problem. Go back tonight, read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and study the life of Jesus Christ. There's your prototype right there. Jesus. We have the ability to live like that. Because He died so that we could have life. You believe in Him, He gives you His life. You become born again with the life of God. And here where it says that you might be partakers, in verse 4, that you might be partakers of the divine nature, that word partakers does not mean recipients. It means one who participates in and with that which he has already received. In other words, He's given to us His divine nature. He does not say here He's made us deity. He said, listen, I have taken everything about my own righteousness, my own character, my own life, and I've given it to you. Now, I've given you a whole book full of promises. And if you will take these promises, apply them to your life, accept them and believe them, then you can be a partaker or a participant with that life that I have given to you. In other words, you can live exactly the way I've intended. You say, okay, Brother Martin, there's just one problem. You haven't walked in my shoes. And you don't know what it's like to be strung out. You don't know what it's like to not be able to put the bottle down. You don't know what it's like to try and say no to this stuff, and you can't say no to this stuff no matter what it is. You just don't know what it's like to go through these feelings of addiction and all these problems, you know, addiction to pornography, addiction to drugs, addiction to all. You just don't know, Brother Martin. You don't understand. Well, let me just share this with you. There are a lot of things about my life that you don't know that I probably am not going to share this week. You know what the difference between me and a lot of people is?
Some get caught and put in jail. I didn't get caught. And I'm just going to leave it at that. So I can relate to a certain degree, but you know what? It doesn't matter if I can relate or not. So what if I've never been a drunk? So what if I've never been a drug addict? And you're telling me that disqualifies me from sharing God's Word with you? I'm pointing you to the one who can help you. I'm not telling you, come to me. See, a lot of people get hung up on this thing that if you've never walked in my shoes, you can't help me. And that's not true. Jesus was never a drug addict, now was he? Jesus was never an alcoholic. He was never addicted to pornography. He never committed adultery. Jesus never went through these things. So why in the world would we tell people Jesus can help if he's never been like them? Think about it. You don't have to walk in a person's shoes to tell them how they can be free. You don't have to have been where they are to tell them that Jesus can help. Yeah, but Brother Martin, I've done this stuff you're talking about. You know, I accepted Jesus as my Lord and Savior. And it's like, but the same old thing over and over, same old problems over and over again. Okay, now wait a minute. When you prayed to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, were you serious? Or did you really mean it? Yeah, I meant it, but now it's like all these problems. Well, now, we don't want to talk about the problems just yet. Let's talk about, were you serious when you accepted Jesus? Yes, I was serious, Brother Martin. The Bible says, now this is God's Word, not, that's why I had you turn to it so you could see it. It's not my Word, it's God's Word. He says, He's given us promises, and that through these promises, the power of His Word, the power of His promises, we can be partakers of the divine nature. Now, what does that mean? Okay, relative to all of this, what it means is that as I partake of the divine nature He's given to me, that divine nature enables me to never again give in to the junk. Ever. I don't have to be addicted. I don't have to go back to that lifestyle. Yeah, but you don't know what it's like. You go back to your old friends and so forth. The divine nature is never going to be addicted to peer pressure or substance. Ever. The divine nature has come straight from God. There is nothing that addicts God or controls God. Nothing. So as we are living in our lives here on earth as Christians, we have that divine nature. That divine nature gives us the ability to be free from these things. Here's the problem. We haven't figured out how to be a partaker of the divine nature. We've already been a recipient. Now we have to figure out how to be a partaker. Or in other words, how to, I'll say it this way, for the sake of teaching, how to activate the power of that divine life in us. That's the problem, but He gives us here an answer. He says in verse 3, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, now look here, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Let me put it another way. He's given you the divine nature, but until you come to the place of knowing and understanding and believing that you have that kind of nature, it's going to be easy just to keep going on and giving in to the same problems. So the key is not begging God to make you free. The key is figuring out how free God has already made you. And this is where Christians struggle. Listen, okay, we're in a rehab center, but man, you've got to understand. I pastor a church and deal with these issues in my own church.
Pastor Martin, I just don't know why God won't help me.
What do you mean? Let's just pray. Dear Jesus, come into my heart. Well, I've already prayed that. All right, well then, what's the problem? The problem is, I don't understand what's happened to me. And I don't understand the power of the life that God's given to me. Can I share something with you? I praise God for Him giving this revelation to me. The problem is, it makes me incredibly accountable. Because I no longer can say I can't help it. I can't blame it on mom and dad. I can't blame it on my friends. I can't blame it on the TV. I can't blame anybody. Because if God's given me His life and nature, the only person I can blame is me. What about the devil? All he can do is tempt me. He can't make me. All he can do is say, ah, come on, you want to do this again and you know it. Then it's up to me to say, wait a minute. I don't want to. And he says, yeah, you do. And some of you have been through this kind of a thing. And you have those feelings. Here's the thing. You can put somebody through a program to where they stop smoking, where they get off the drugs, they get off the alcohol, whatever it would be. And from the moment they start that program, certain amount of time will go by, certain number of days, certain number of weeks. And they can come in and they can do all the blood tests in the world and they will not find any residue of those chemicals in your body. It'll be completely purged and cleansed from your body. But the memory of the feelings will still be here. That's what the addiction is. That's why so many people that go through these dry out programs and get all cleaned up go right back into it. It isn't because their body is still addicted. It's because in their minds they're still controlled by the memories. That's why the temptation becomes so effective. Let me show you something over in James. James chapter 1. It says in verse 12, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation." You better get it settled right now. Your whole life is going to be filled with temptation. It's going to be there. Living the Christian life doesn't mean living absent of temptation. It means conquering it. Controlling it. It says, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation." That means stands there, looks it eye to eye, and says no. "For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say," now look at this, "let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." See, a lot of people think that God puts them in a position so that they'll be tempted with whatever their problems were to find out if they're going to stand strong. Dear heart, He's God. He already knows. And He is not going to put you in that place of temptation. There's only one person who wants you to fall, and that's Satan. And it says, "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed." Okay, drawn away from what? Drawn away from what? Drawn away from the conscious knowledge of the divine nature that's on the inside of you. Drawn away from that realization. And he says, look, everybody's tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Verse 14 is the temptation. In other words, it presents itself. And now in your mind, you start going through the mental process of, boy, yeah, oh yeah, ooh yeah, I'd sure like to, boy, I sure... And then you start stepping in that direction, forgetting what God has done to you, done for you, done in you. And he says, then, verse 15, "then when lust hath..." Now look at this next word, conceived. That word conceived, it literally is speaking of something that births. In other words, just like when a husband and wife join together and the seed is released, there is a conception that takes place. That's going to be a few weeks before you begin to see mama's tummy sticking out, but the conception has taken place. 9 months later is a birth of that which was conceived, see? So what we have here, think of it this way, because he's using this terminology to paint a picture. He says, "Every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then, when lust hath conceived," that phrase, "it bringeth forth," it literally means it births forth the outward acts of the sin. "And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." In other words, the purpose of death is sin. Or the purpose of sin is to bring about death, which goes right along with what Jesus said about Satan: steal, kill, and destroy. So what James is telling you here is this. Look, you're born again, and you're going to face temptation. The thing is, you don't have to give in. But you're going to give in if you allow the temptation you are facing to become a seed sown in you, to where it begins overwhelming the knowledge of Christ and you begin forgetting the divine nature that is in you and begin stepping toward the act of the sin. And once that conception has taken place on the inside, it begins growing. And some of you, you know exactly what I'm talking about. That overwhelming feeling that it's controlling you, that you can't say no, that you have to give in. Then after you do it, you feel like a dirty dog. Why did I do that? And then you feel, I ain't born again, God don't love me, I'm going to hell and all this other kind of stuff. And God's up in heaven saying, no, wait a minute, you don't hate me. Satan hates you. And he's looking for a weak spot in your life. Some people, this may be describing the temptation of alcohol. Some people, the temptation of just abusing money. I mean, it could be anything for different people. See, it's not the same thing for everyone. But I want to show you something over in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, this is talking of Jesus. It says, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." Now see, I've heard teachings that Jesus was never tempted to commit sin. Excuse me. What Bible are you reading? It says, he himself has suffered being tempted. Now look in chapter 4, verse 14. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." Okay, what profession? Well, for one thing, relative to this message tonight, I have the life and the nature of God. I am born again. And the power of the God, the life and nature of God on the inside of me is the power I need to say no to this temptation. He's not saying you're not going to face it. He's saying you're going to face it. But He has given to you and to me divine promises that enable us to be partakers of the divine nature so that we can overcome and overpower anything that is not divine. We can say no to this. And he says, "Let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." In other words, you know, to kind of paraphrase this, what he's saying is, look, it doesn't matter what you're going through. Jesus knows what it's like to be touched with the feelings of infirmities. The feelings of infirmities. What's that mean? The feelings that you want to give in, but you don't. The feelings of the want to. Listen, you know what? There are a lot of people, it's like they take Jesus and they put him so high up on a pedestal, they completely separate him from themselves, believing he can't relate to a thing they're going through. I want to remind you that Jesus was here on earth. And he walked in a human body. And he was tempted. Satan himself tempted him. Now, I don't know that we'll get into those temptations, but they were a whole lot more powerful than just what the English words represent here in Scripture. Jesus was tempted. And I can guarantee you this. Jesus was tempted by women trying to entice him. You say, where is that in the Bible? Right here in Hebrews. He was tempted like as we are, yet without sin. I'll guarantee. What, you don't think Satan would have tried to send women across Jesus' path to entice him to commit sin? And what this is telling us is, look, here's Jesus. He says, yeah, look, I've been there. I died on the cross for you so that you could have life, my kind of life, so that you could be restored spiritually back to the place of Adam. And once that's taken place, the thing you need to do is begin to get into my Word, the power of my Word, which is spiritual in life, can help you come to a greater understanding of who you are in me and who I am in you. As you become a partaker of the divine nature, you're going to begin to realize that you don't have to give in to this stuff anymore and that you don't have to commit sin. I'm sure you've heard the stories of preachers that have fallen and they've gotten into sin, done things they shouldn't. Would you like to know why they've done that? It's because they have forgotten who they are in Christ. It's because they have forgotten the power of the divine nature, and they have allowed, exactly what he's talking here in James, what he's talking here in Hebrews, they have allowed the temptation to overshadow their conscious awareness of who they are in Christ. And they give in to the sin. But it doesn't matter if you're a preacher or what. It's the same thing. This is why it's so important, after you get born again, to come to the place of understanding what the born-again life in you is all about. understanding how that once you get born again, you don't still have that old stinking sin nature. It says that we've been delivered from the corruption that's in the world. That corruption is not simply a matter of all the bad things that happen. That corruption would include anything that would try to capture you, enslave you, and dominate you, and keep you from living the way that God says you can live. And this applies to every single person on earth who accepts Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. This is why it's so dangerous for Christians to go around believing that they still have a sin nature. Because what you're actually doing is saying, yeah, God sent His only Son down here to die for me, but that wasn't good enough. I'm like I was before the cross. Every one of us here tonight, we have the ability to choose to commit sin. Every one of us. No exception. I'm the same way. Adam made the wrong choice. Jesus faced temptation. He made the right choice. Now He's given His life to us. And through that life, we have the ability to continually make the right choices, but we have to figure out who we are in Christ. We have to come to this knowledge that He was talking about here. Now here's the thing. It all comes down, really, to what you want. It comes down to how bad you want it. I mean, do you really want to live free? Do you really? Because I have to tell you guys, there are a lot of Christians I've encountered, it's almost as though they like the attention their problems bring them. How bad do you want to live the rest of your life the way God intended? How bad do you want it? Because you can have it. I am no different than you. I've been some of the places where you guys have been. I'm no different. What I'm telling you is this. Jesus Christ makes the difference. And when you make a decision, I want this, God can begin to move in you in that life He's given you to help you get to the place to understanding that divine nature He's given you so that you can live the rest of your life free from these things. Does that mean I'll never sin again? No, what it means is you have the potential to say no when temptation arises. Because you see, you're the only one who can make that decision not to sin. If I just say, yeah, you'll never sin again, those are my words. But God's words need to be the platform that governs your life, not mine. Now I'd like everybody to stand. Now, I don't know where all of you, I don't know where you are in your relationship with God. I mean, every person in this room, you truly might be born again. I just don't know. Some of you, well, maybe you've talked the talk, but you know that you really haven't made that commitment to Christ. Not sincerely. Not really. You've just been kind of playing religious games or whatever. If you truly want your life to change, it'll change. God's made that promise to us. But it's totally up to us. I talked to a lady not too long ago, just within the last 2-3 weeks. And I was sharing this with her. And I said, you know, God can make a difference and help you get out of all the stuff you're going through. And she looked at me and she knew Bible. She was talking about being born again and all this other. But she looked right at me and she said, you know, I just don't know that I'm ready. I'm thinking, okay, wait a minute. You sit there and you tell me how stinky your life is. And I tell you what can change it, and then you say you're not ready. Something's not clicking here. Everybody in here wants a better life. God can give it to you if you want it. Yeah, but I gotta be me. Being you is what got you messed up in the first place. Let Jesus give you the kind of life that you need, and then let Him reveal that life to you through a relationship with Him through the power of His Word. And I know that some of the services in the rest of this week, we're going to be looking in Scripture to find out how to come to a greater knowledge of who we are in Christ and what God has said about this. Because God wants us to live every day of our lives representing Him. And we can do that. You guys have heard Pastor Frank's testimony. And then you look at him now and you see the results. It's because of what God has done in him But God couldn't do it if he hadn't allowed God to do it. How many of you here tonight could be the next Pastor Frank? How many of you could be helping other people like Pastor Frank's helping you? It all starts with Jesus. I'd like everybody to just bow your heads, please. If you're here tonight and you have never accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and you really do want this life that He's given you, you really want to experience the kind of freedom that He has made available to you, the first thing that I'd like you to do is just lift your hand.